I always have to speak to you briefly, and then it can allow for some conversation. And what I want to talk to you about, what I was asked to talk to you, invited to talk to you about, based on Ryan's invitation, is the person of Thomas Aquinas, who is one of the great medieval theologians and, yes, a great Catholic saint, also a member of my order, the Dominican Order, which was founded a generation before St. Thomas lived. And, of course, I've lost my own main notes for the talk, so I'm going to depend on what I've given you. So I don't have the exact dates of St. Thomas in front of me. And, you know, he's born, he dies in, I think, 1274. He's 49 when he dies. So he wrote a copious amount in a short life. Now, just to understand a little bit about him, the Dominican Order was founded in 1217 by Dominic Guzman, who was a Spanish priest, living in what would be called at the time an Augustinian canonry. Canons regular, they were priests who lived together in a cathedral, prayed together, prayed the Psalms together, ministered to the people of the region of Spain. And Dominic was traveling through southern France in the early 1200s, when he encountered a group of people who were called at the time Albigensians or Cathars, who were inheritors of Gnostic ideology. They believed that the physical world was evil, that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God in some sense, who had created a world of suffering and death and warfare, and that delivery from that God and the embrace of Jesus Christ meant the embrace of a purely spiritual world. And Dominic started a preaching band to respond to them, to preach the gospel to them, and lived. They were people who were very critical of clergy who were lax or materialistic, and so Dominic lived a life of radical poverty to bring to them a counter witness of a person whose life was zealously devoted uniquely to Christ. The order expanded quickly and massively, and St. Dominic was strongly in favor of studies. So he developed this form of life of what are called friars, let's say consecrated men of poverty, chastity, obedience, who can change from place to place. Unlike monks, they don't take a vow of stability. The Benedictines, the Cistercians took vows of stability to always live in one place. The friars could move about to different priories. And Dominic founded lots of priories adjacent to the newly burgeoning elite universities of Europe in Padua, Naples, Paris, and Cologne. Actually, Cologne was founded by the Dominicans. Okay, so that's just a little background about the order. Thomas Aquinas is born into one of the most prestigious noble families of southern Italy in a place called Rocca Secca, which is near Rome. His family has many children. He's one of the youngest sons. They are ambitious. He has two older brothers who are kind of adventuresome men who serve Emperor Frederick for a while and who are, you might call them, kind of soldiers at large and also politicians. When Thomas Aquinas, as a young man who's very studious, decides he wants to become, he has monastic leanings, the family says, "We would like you to become abbot of Monte Cassino." That is the largest Benedictine abbey in the world at the time and the most prestigious. So you can see that they're aiming, well, if you're going to be ecclesiastical, we're going to have you run the most important institution of ecclesiastical monastic life in Italy. In fact, one of the most important in Europe. So this is the plan. They send him off to, as a young boy, 7 or 8, to a monastery to be trained by Benedictines. He acquires learning rather rapidly. And then at some point he's sent to Naples when he's about 17 to study philosophy and theology more intensively. There he encounters the Friars Minor. Sorry, not the Friars Minor, that's the Franciscans. What am I saying? The Order of Preachers, the Dominicans. And he, they're at this point maybe, you know, 30, 20 years old. You know, it's not very far along. They're 30 years old. So Dominic is dead, but it's the second generation, people who knew Dominic, who are running things. And he basically leaves the University of Naples and joins the order without his parents' blessing or bidding. You know, he can do that. Fine, it's permitted in Catholic canon law, and he has every good reason to do it. His family did not take to this well because he joined this upstart young order that was dedicated to philosophical and theological studies and lived radical poverty and had no importance in the church. So they kidnapped him. They sent the two brothers to find him. They took him by force from the friars, and they imprisoned him back in the home castle of the family in the upper turret, and gave him, you know, food and fed him decently, and basically attempted to convince him to change his mind. This did not work. During the time he was imprisoned, one of the things he did was he memorized it. He seems to have a photographic memory. He memorized most of the Bible by heart. I mean, he can cite the Bible his whole life kind of at will, which is amazing. Not in the sense he tried to make himself a master of the Word of God. I mean, he commented on Scripture very humbly and very, very devotedly his whole life, wrote lots of books of commentary on Scripture, among other things. At some point, they became desperate, so the two older brothers went out and hired a woman of the night, as it were, a prostitute, and introduced her into his room. This is not very subtle. It's rather crude. They were hoping that she would seduce him, which they paid her to do, and that having lost his virtue, he would lose his courage and renounce his form of life. It was also the older brothers trying to corrupt the younger brother, or something like that, no doubt. Anyway, as is famously recounted and is almost certainly historical, Thomas Aquinas went to the fire that was keeping him warm and took the hot poker out and brandished it in her face, and she ran out of the room screaming, and he put a cross on the back of the door. They let him visit with his sister for a little while, who was younger. He taught her a lot of theology. She ran off from home and became a Benedictine sister, and she became eventually Benedictine abbess of that monastery. So then they became very discouraged because he's beginning to convert the family. So they let him go. So he went back to the Dominicans, and he was assigned he was placed on the tutelage of one of the most brilliant men of the time, Albert the Great, a German Dominican who became Saint Albert the Great and who founded the University of Cologne. He went to Cologne with him and founded the university there. Their project initially then, Aristotle had just been translated into Latin. It was causing a major crisis because you had all this, as it were, pagan or philosophical learning that wasn't Christian in derivation, that was threatening the Augustinian synthesis of the High Middle Ages. And Albert and Thomas Aquinas were great Aristotelians. They set out to comment on Aristotle, integrate that into university studies, and set up the modern university as it was emerging around the study of philosophy and theology together in harmony. So he embarks on that project with Albert, and then he's moved down to Paris, which is the most prestigious university in the world, where he becomes a master of theology at the age of 25, which was unheard of at the time. He had to comment Peter Lombard's sentences to do this. It's like, you know, 6,000 pages what he wrote when he's 25. And so that's by the time he's 25, 26. It's unbelievable, really. He was the most prolific author of the High Middle Ages, bar none. And then he teaches in Paris and later in Naples. He became a theologian advisor to the Pope. He produced amazing numbers of monographs. They often had two or three secretaries that he would dictate to in a given day, sometimes more than one at once, so that he could just basically lay out the argument and have the brothers, the other Dominicans, would write the stuff down, help edit it. His handwriting is the worst handwriting of anyone in the Middle Ages. That's like, it's not an exaggeration. It's unbelievably bad. There's like literally four people in the world who can read it. I think maybe. There's like at least one. Anyway, okay, so a few things about his spirituality, just briefly. First of all, what Dominic and after him Thomas Aquinas bring into existence in a more profound way in the life of the medieval church is the idea of becoming poor for the sake of the truth. So you had the idea of evangelical poverty, of course, Francis of Assisi, who's at the same time, Francis of Assisi lives at the same time as Dominic of Guzman, has a radical poverty for the sake of devotion to Christ, service of the poor. But what Dominic and Aquinas really emphasize is that you become poor to devote yourself to Christ, who is the truth, and you seek to devote yourself to the study of the truth and to the promulgation of the truth. It's called the order of preachers for a reason. It's the teaching and preaching mission of Christ in the world that they aspire to. And so Aquinas sees his own vocation as one of radical service to the truth. And it's, you know, in the Catholic tradition, we distinguish poverty of heart from poverty of fact, material poverty, of like literally giving up ownership. obviously there's both in the aspiration, but Aquinas is a universal patron of those who seek poverty. We would say in the Catholic tradition, it's a universal aspiration to become poor of heart to serve the truth. All of us are called as Christ disciples to have a poverty of heart in the service of the truth. And the idea here is that if you become poor for the sake of the truth, Christ will enlighten you. It's not just one way. Like if you devote yourself to the truth of Christ in prayer and in study, Christ will enlighten you with wisdom. You can become a person whom Christ gives wisdom to. You can become, in the words of the order of preachers tradition, a mendicant of wisdom, a beggar of wisdom, to live for the wisdom of Christ and to receive the wisdom of Christ from the Holy Spirit. The second point I want to mention is the deep sense of the harmony of Christian faith and philosophical reason. This is the most famous thing about Aquinas. He says many times, grace does not destroy nature, but preserves and heals and elevates human nature. So he thinks the greatest way to be a philosopher is to be a great Catholic theologian, a Christian theologian, to be devoted to the truth of Christ. And there's a lot of work that he wrote on the harmony of all the sciences, in his language, sciences are bodies of knowledge, how all the different disciplines of knowledge can be arranged in a uniform fashion, coordinated and harmonious with one another, even hierarchically arranged in a certain way under philosophy in the service of theology. For Aquinas, philosophy plays a very important organizing role for the natural life of the mind and allows us to understand sort of what we're looking at and under what angle we're looking at reality, and then subordinate everything to the mystery of God. And then if that's open to itself, if philosophy is naturally open to revelation, revelation can make use of, and theology can make use of, philosophy, philosophical realism. So this is deep vision, and I've given you a little... if you ever want to read one book of Aquinas' on this whole issue of faith and reason, he has this nice treatise he wrote when he's about 30 called Exposition on Boethius' De Trinitate. If you email me, I can always send you a link to it. So most of it's free online. You can buy it too, for inexpensively. But here he has three uses of reason in the service of the faith, not for philosophy, but for theology. And he says, the gifts of grace are added to nature in such a way that they do not destroy it, but rather perfect it. So too, the light of faith, which is imparted to us as a gift, does not do away with the light of natural reason. Accordingly, we can make use of philosophy in sacred doctrine in three ways. First, in order to demonstrate the preambles of faith. Preambles of faith means things that are very adjacent to the faith, like that God exists, that there's a human soul, that there's an objective moral order, which we must necessarily know in the act of faith, because when you believe in the Trinity, you also believe by that very fact in the existence of God. Such are the truths about God that are proved from natural reason, for example, that God exists, that he is one, and other truths of the sort about God and creatures proved in philosophy and presupposed by faith. Second, by throwing light on the contents of faith by analogies, as Augustine uses many analogies drawn from philosophical doctrines to elucidate the Trinity. So like if you say, Christ is the eternal Word of the Father. What does that mean? The word in Greek is, as you probably know, logos, reason, concept, thought. So what is that? How is Christ? I mean, Christ is not a human thought. So what does that mean to say he's the eternal Word of the Father? That's what he's talking about, thinking about those things. Third, in order to refute assertions contrary to the faith, either by showing them to be false or are lacking in necessity. So that's like the philosopher's role, to fend off the bad criticisms of Christianity and show that they're either problematic or they're either wrong or they're conjectural. Lastly, Aquinas has a deep, because of his engagement with Aristotle, Aquinas has a very deep sense of the dignity of the human body, and he writes about this a lot. Why? Because of the Manichaeans, because of the Albigensians who taught that matter was evil. Aquinas emphasizes that the body is good, but this affects his spirituality deeply. So like when he talks about prayer, the longest question in the Summa Theologiae, the famous Theologiae, Summa Theologiae, is the question on prayer. But he adjoins it to a long discussion of bodily prayer, like to pray in one's body, to pray with one's senses, because we're spiritual and rational, but we're a spiritual and rational animal. And so we pray in an embodied animal way. He has in his treatise on the sacraments a long kind of discourse on like why it's important that we have physical signs given to us by the Lord to symbolize the work of grace, to signify the grace worked in us through the sacraments. He treats this issue when he talks about why God became incarnate. He looks at Muslim objections, Jewish objections to the incarnation, and he talks about the fittingness that God should become human so that we could have a certain kind of physical manifestation of the mystery of God in history. Because, after all, we're physical creatures, and we're spiritual, but we learn through the senses. So when you explore Aquinas on that, he's absolutely sane. He's sort of like really humanistic, like the decent goodness of human bodily life, of the human spiritual life through the body, and how Christianity is a very embodied religion. Okay, so I gave you some further reading or listening there if you ever want to get into it. Like I'm teaching Aquinas a lot, and so I've given you there some things that I think are most approachable if you're coming to it for the first time, including a lot of the SoundCloud lectures are also introductory. And you can always email me. And I think they're sort of in order of suggestion of from first to more complicated. I'll open the floor for questions and discussion. And I'll just say also, my subject discipline that I teach is Christology, primarily, and grace. But if you are interested in those adjacent, I mean, it's not adjacent exactly, but if you're interested in Christology, you know, we can also bring up that or anything else, the order, you know, it's not every day you meet a person in religious life, I understand that. So if you have questions like that, I'm just saying feel very free, be casual and be at peace and ask questions you're interested in. Yeah.
I wonder, could talk about any kind of like, sort of practical wisdom for study, like things perhaps that Tim Thomas did, you know, in his approach to his reading, in his approach to his writing, that maybe that you use in your scholarship or that we might be able to adopt. Any kind of
That's a beautiful question. So first of all, just on a very simple answer, is St. Thomas wrote a famous prayer before study that you can find online, and a lot of people
use that. On our like kind of our big at the beginning of the year event, we distribute that.
Okay, yeah, it's a nice prayer. So the order of preachers is all really kind of about this. I mean, your question for us is a way of life. It's a really interesting way. Like, we talk about this and think about it. So we don't study for. At the most, you'd say we study for apostolic efficacy, in the sense we study in order to preach and to teach. But that actually also is, I think, a problem to say that. I mean, I think we study to give our mind to God, you know. And I think that's a first intention. It doesn't sound like practical, but I think practically to think about why you give your mind to God. What are you doing? And I think the first thing to say is like your intention is to whatever. Even if you're studying like, you know, economics, and you're going to go. You're going to be the guy at the University of Chicago they consult every time they they change something on the Fed changes the rate. I mean, I think you still need to say that you're going into study as a way of giving your mind to God. You want to consecrate your intellect to God, and to tell Christ that you want to do that and that that's your intention. And then I think the second thing is, so in the order of preachers, you know, that's part of a seek intention. The second thing is, in our life, we pray in the morning. Now, of course, we're, you know, friars, so we're praying a lot. I do my mental prayer, my silent prayer in the morning, and then we also have Mass. So, you know, it's usually about an hour and a half before I'm even getting to my desk. And I think that it's even as a student, I think you should probably try to devote, if you can be the kind of person who gets up early in the day. Practically speaking, it's good to devote 20 minutes in the morning to mental prayer and study of Scripture, or one or the other, or some combination of both. But I think that that's a really important way to ground or anchor your day, is to give your mind to God first, to the Word of God. When Thomas Aquinas was teaching for decades, they would get up, they'd pray quietly in the church. I'm sure it was early, I don't know what time, but I don't know what the orarium, as we call it, would have been then. But, you know, then they'd probably have Mass. I'm sure it's like 5 o'clock in the morning. That probably lasts an hour. And then after a very, like, some bread or something like that, they had, you know, fasting, breakfast, whatever. It's like a very small breakfast. He's going to be commenting Scripture for the brothers. He wrote his spiritual commentaries on Scripture, his commentaries on Scripture first. So the first thing he's doing is commenting Scripture for an hour. before he goes off and does his other work. So my point is that I think giving a life, giving the scripture, giving a time intellectually to scripture regularly is important. And there's other ways to do that. I mean, you don't want to like just say it's only scripture. I think giving time also to fathers of the church or great ecclesial authors who help us understand the truth of Christianity, reading spiritual reading. I think that those are the fundamental things. And then, I think with regards to look at usually in our line of life, I come a little bit from the same kind of educational background as you all. The problem is not that we're not studying. The problem is not to let our life of study become an idol. And at the same time, we have to do it. Like, we need to be serious. But we need to not, like, how would you say it? It becomes so stressful that it's actually a distraction from being a human being. So I think building in friendship is really important, too. Like, I noticed this. I went to Oxford for graduate school, and I noticed it was much help. I think it might have changed, but in the 90s, like, the students worked from 9 in the morning until 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and then they had dinner, and then they'd talk to each other in the evening. It was like they had a job, and when the job was over, they were friendly. And I liked that a lot. I found it very human.
We should try that, guys.
So I think friendship is also a very important thing. Okay, sorry, that's a long answer. So, yes, sir.
This might be a little bit of field, and also I don't really know what I'm talking about. But I wonder if, part of the reason that Aquinas was so into the body was also because he was an Aristotelian, or did Aristotle sort of, or maybe did he like Aristotle
totally.
He was into the body?
No, it's
right?
Totally because he's an Aristotelian, and it's a reaction against what he considered an exaggerated dualism among some of the, not all.
Right.
Because, you know, Augustine gets attacked unfairly as being this terrible dualist. Augustine is very pro-body compared to a lot of other Neoplatonists because he thinks the body is being redeemed by God, the grace of God. But it gets that Augustinian tendency, there's an Augustinian tendency, especially in the City of God, where Augustine's very strongly has a deep sense that God sanctifies matter. But Aquinas builds on that register with Aristotle very self-consciously and very much using Aristotle's arguments about what a human being is.
Yeah, sure.
He does not think our body and our soul are two substances, to use the Aristotelian terminology. Two beings, but one being, body and soul, with the soul as the spiritual and immortal soul as the form of the physical body.
Right, yeah, because in De Anima, it's like Aristotle is almost doing, it feels like he's doing biology through some of it, right? It's this very sort of embodied thing. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Cool.
Yes, sir.
Thank you very much. I want to build on the comments that you gave to a couple of weeks ago, we had a talk on James C. Maxwell, who's a physicist, and one of the things there was that he was presumably a very great physical mind, and there seemed to be some pressure from surrounding religious voices from his own religious background who would try to put more weight than he would have put himself on his physical understanding, things that he'd heard, things that he discovered, and tried to abstract that to God. And I'm wondering what that dynamic looked like for Aquinas. Did he have this battle of, you know, I have this philosophical underpinning of how I understand heart concepts like grace and redemption and many of these other things? Did he have a battle to make it an idol or to...
Well, I mean, what's interesting about Aquinas is, so Aristotelianism was looked at as scary by a lot of the authorities at the time because they thought it would lead people to paganism. And that wasn't a completely crazy idea because it came through the Arab tradition and especially through Averroes. Now, Averroes used Aristotle against the Quran. Basically, the idea was children can look at pictures, adults use concepts. Children can read the Quran. When you really grow up, you become an Aristotelian, and then we don't need the Quran anymore. I mean, that's putting it a little bit, you know, brutally, but that's something like that. The problem is that got into Christian thinking, the so-called Latin Averists, like Seeger of Brabant and other people who taught at the University of Paris, who were kind of using Aristotle to argue against Christianity. So, touching Aristotle seems toxic to some who are reacting on the other side who want to condemn Aristotle. Now Aquinas very boldly argues two things. First of all, that he wrote a commentary on almost all the major works of Aristotle and tried to argue for how he could be interpreted in ways compatible with Christianity and where he can't be, trying to identify that. But secondly, he argues that the non-theological sciences, let's say bodies of knowledge or ways of thinking about the reality, have their own first principles and their own final conclusions and their own internal integrity that cannot be corrupted from theological authority. So in a certain sense, you know, you have to follow the philosophical arguments where they lead. Now that, you know, that's a naive way of doing that, which is like, well, I'll believe whatever is a la mode philosophically. Or I'll presuppose that when a modern scientific argument is made that seems in tension with Christianity, it must be true. But Aquinas basically holds the line that's later taught by the First Vatican Council of the Catholic Church. The First Vatican Council is in the 19th century. That there can be no real contradictions between divine revelation and the true sound conclusions of human reason. So you just have to keep working at it. Either there's a problem in your understanding of the revelation, or there's a problem in your understanding of the philosophy or the science. But you have to take seriously the integrity of the sciences and the integrity of philosophy, and you can't compromise those for the sake of the faith. That would be a problem if the faith were keeping you from being a scientific realist or keeping you from being a philosophical realist. But Aquinas argues at great length how deep philosophical realism opens you to faith.
So then how did he deal, sorry, just as a slight follow-up, how did he deal with, or did he have any, like, tensions? Would he abstain from judgment either way, or would it...
He goes into all the major questions. So, like, one issue at the time was, Aristotle seems to argue in the metaphysics that the world is eternal in the sense that it's always existed. Now, interestingly, Aristotle believes that you can demonstrate the existence of God, but he thinks there's always been a world in flux, kind of cycles going on forever, always being in dependence on God. Bonaventure argued, the great Franciscan scholastic, who was a friend of Aquinas's, with whom he often disagreed. Interesting. When you study these guys, they're arguing in interesting, deep ways with each other. Bonaventure thought you could prove from philosophy that the world had a creation in time, that there was a, you know, a first creation and everything that comes after. Aquinas, interestingly, argues against Bonaventure and Aristotle. He says, against Aristotle, it cannot be proven that the world is eternal. You only have... You weren't there. We weren't there. We can't go back infinitely and see in time. But you only have dialectical arguments, kind of arguments from fittingness. Aquinas thinks... however, against Bonaventure, he argues, we only know that the world has a creation in time because it's revealed by Scripture. And then he argues, but even if the world were, if we presuppose for the sake of argument that the world were eternal, we can still prove the existence of God. Okay, so he says basically, based even on Aristotle's presuppositions, I think you can prove the existence of God. I think Aristotle does not. His presuppositions don't follow from his conclusions don't follow from his presuppositions that lead him to this. But I also think Bonaventure's trying to impose the faith too much on philosophy. And this was controversial. This is one of the reasons his thought was condemned by local bishops, like, ironically, and I hate to say this, a great Dominican at Oxford, Richard Kilwardby, who was a brilliant man in his own right, squelched out the teaching of Aquinas in the next generation because of things like this. And that's why Aquinas never really took root. His teaching didn't take root in Oxford the way it did in Paris and in other countries. Terrible, terrible thing. Oh, but Richard Kilwardby is a great man, though. Yeah.
I'm really interested in this broad category of, like, harmony of Christian faith and philosophical reason.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that the Thomistic Institute operates on secular universities in the 21st century. And like, obviously there's a sort of philosophy to deal with in the 13th century,
yeah,
which is quite different from
right
now. The sort of presupposition is not particularly Aristotelian or something
right
like that. How do you guys... I mean, partly the actual question, partly you guys as an institute, like, how do you, like, translate,
yeah,
like, what Aquinas is doing?
Okay.
Because, like,
it's a great question.
He says Aristotle proves God, which is good.
People, well, he thinks that.
People wouldn't say that today. Like, how do we translate Well, they might say Aristotle claims to prove God, but our current philosophies don't claim to prove
right.
God. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
How does it translate?
Okay, so I gave the talk on Aquinas, but most of the time what Dominicans actually do in this domain is not promote Aquinas, but Thomism. So
yeah.
Thomism, so the order, and not just the order, but people in who are disciples of Aquinas, by the way, there are many Protestants as well as Catholics who are consider themselves Thomists of a kind. Don't try to promote like the adulation of Aquinas as a person or even the edifying elements of his life, although those are interesting and good. He's a great example, a great saint. But the principles of his thought that we would say, we call it a perennial philosophy. Let's say that there are principles or teachings in Aquinas that's still applicable today. So if you go back in the 19th and 20th century, you find not just Dominicans, but a lot of Jesuits and lots of other people, a lot of lay scholars, making use of Aquinas' principles or ideas to engage with Immanuel Kant, to engage with Descartes. Now you'd find some people writing on deconstructive theory from Aquinas' point of view, you know, Aquinas and Nietzsche. There's a great book that just came out in Italian. It's an Italian book.
Tomorrow night, right?
Huh?
I'm the one talking on that.
Yeah, right. But I mean, the thing is, on that handout, I have tomorrow this new book by a very prestigious Italian Thomist named Pacenti that's been translated in English on Nietzsche and Aquinas, and it's fantastic. He does a kind of Thomist exploration of Nietzsche. It's a great book. So the thing is, that tradition of like, you know, and there's a great book that just came out. Did I put on here? No, I put Ed Fazer's Aquinas: A Beginner's Guide. He says Fazer, not Fesser. But Fazer's just got a new book out on Five Arguments for the Existence of God. That he was an analytic philosopher, who's an atheist, who reverted to Christianity or returned to Christianity, and has discovered Aquinas and is using Aquinas to engage contemporary analytic atheism. So there's a lot of stuff out there, actually. I mean, what you can do in a particular context, in a particular campus, it depends a lot on who you're talking with. I would say, if you talk about the really kind of adamant and even unselfconsciously deeply secular people on these kinds of campuses like Harvard, the place that they're most susceptible to the elites, to listening to arguments, is in ethics. Because the rediscovery of Aristotelian virtue ethics has really impacted, it gets you a hearing. I mean,
after virtue?
Yeah, After Virtue by McIntyre was the landmark work, right? That's right. And so now I think you have people that feel like that. I'm just giving an example. But another place is actually science and religion, because although the biologists tend to be pretty skeptical, just as a culture, the physicists aren't. And there's openness there I think the idea that you study modern science and you cease to believe in God is really now looked at as a kind of anachronistic 19th century idea. That's not to say that everybody's enthusiastic about religion in the sciences, but there is more, I think, room to maneuver.
I wanted to ask you. You talked about how he was had a vision for the integration of the different sciences.
Yeah.
And one of the things that I struggle with the way that things are set up now, is just like extreme specialization.
That's a huge problem.
I'm about to finish my coursework, and then I've got to like go into my exams and then dissertation work, and I'm like getting narrower and narrower and narrower.
Right.
And I'm trying to like reconcile that with this urge for a unified vision to be exploratory.
Well, you don't realize it, but this is, you're touching a nerve with me, because this is something I talk about all the time.
Huh.
Is that I think contemporary university, in differentiation from the medieval university, has lost its universality. That's to say, it's integrative component to think about all things in light of a unique wisdom. And I think it is ultimately a Christian monotheistic point in my mind, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, in principle, you could have a unified worldview that was Kantian and agnostic, but a kind of, you know, like the 19th century German university, we're trying to arrange everything in a kind of Kantian science.
Yeah.
And that's just absent now. You just have hyper-specialization and disintegration.
Yeah.
And so you get people who go to these elite universities hoping to find kind of a deep formation, and they get it in a very specialized, narrow place. But their actual understanding of reality is deeply fragmented.
Yeah.
And they're not
disturbed by it, actually.
No, they are. Believe me. I travel around the country and talk to people about it. They're totally disturbed by it. I mean, there are so many undergraduates who are like at the end of their undergraduate education in elite institutions who are deeply, deeply disillusioned because they feel like they have never been able to find a way to integrate their knowledge. And I mean, I've talked to philosophy professors about this who's told me that they think that the philosophy departments now are themselves so hyper-specialized, they cannot reintegrate. They can't perform the reintegration function. Now, I think I agree with both Aquinas and John Henry Newman in his book, The Idea of University. The real integration has to occur through the philosophy subject to theology. But I think their philosophy plays a key role. And I think what we're really lacking is an integrative metaphysical realism that allows us to understand what the natural sciences, what mathematics, what ethics, what philosophy of life, what philosophy of nature, what metaphysics, what are these things all looking at and how they integrate?
So what would you suggest, I mean, sort of a practical question like Catherine's is, you know, for like people in this room as we're going about our studies in physics or music or film or economics or public health or religion or English, or, we do all sorts of different stuff and we are forced to specialize.
Yeah, sure. Well,
so,
I did it too.
I mean,
I know.
How can we make the best?
Look, I mean, I don't take myself to have an answer to this very big question other than one that you would expect a Dominican friar to say, which is that I am.
Become Dominicans?
No. I mean, that would be great, but I think... No, I really think, to me, I mean, I went through this. I had no core curriculum at Brown, right? So all I got was a patchwork quilt. And then I studied, like, very narrow stuff in England because that's the way it is there.
Yeah.
And it is like, so this has been something plaguing me a long time. I really think in my own life, and I've seen it with my own students because I teach them this material and they come out of these institutions like your own and they come study with us in Washington. I really think the answer is Thomistic metaphysics. I think when you study Aquinas on nature, on being, on what a human person is, when you get into Aquinas' deep philosophy of, like, the structure of reality... it gives you the integrative component. And you might say, what are you talking about? Well, I like this book by Edward Fazer here, Aquinas, A Beginner's Guide.
Yeah.
That's the kind of thing I think is helpful.
Huh.
We put up a lot of basic metaphysics on the SoundCloud, and I can... and then I give you that reading list there. That's a link to the reading list we put up. We're gonna put up a much more serious reading list. We're preparing it now. But... We are ourselves need to develop models. We have a few things already developed. We need to develop models, crash courses in basic Thomistic philosophy of nature and metaphysics. And the real way this has to work is you have to take on the critiques. So people who say there's no such thing as final causality in nature, well, you just have to kind of see if that's really true and engage with the moderns, the naysayers, Hume and Kant and Occam.
Yeah.
But also, like, you know, do the scientific disciplines make use of final causality? They all do, inevitably.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, by the way, to talk to really high-level scientists at the top of the field who say, well, of course we do. And not all of them say that, but a lot of them will say that.
Huh.
And if they read Aquinas, it's very interesting to hear how they engage with the notion of the four causes and final causality and natures.
Huh.
You know, it's really hard to do science if there are no natures. I don't know how the periodic table works if there are no natures. So I think thinking through some of the deep metaphysical issues is a start, and then ethics. Yeah.
So I come from a physics background, and in introductory physics class, it's often like Aristotle's physics is often held up as like the paradigm of the archetypical example. This is what we used to believe before we had a scientific revolution.
Right.
Because now we have this new science, new physics. Aristotle believed is outdated, and there was like an interpretation that extends to this metaphysics and everything outside of maybe ethic or something like that. And I guess by implication, like that's maybe like a reason why like Thomistic thought is not often not covered at all in like philosophy courses in like secular speech, I guess. But do you have any like?
I think it's changing. Yeah. Do I have any what
to say about like whether like the fact that like whether that Aristotelian physics is outdated has an effect on like the power of metaphysics?
Okay. So I mean, this is we're in like the kind of inside baseball, like where Dominicans live and move and how they're being. But I'll just say a couple things. There's a lot of fighting about that among Thomists in the 20th century. The famous French historian of medieval thought who brought Thomism and medieval philosophy back into the modern university was Etienne Gilson. And Gilson has an interpretation of Aquinas' metaphysics that sort of insulates him against that criticism from modern scientists. So there's one whole way of reading Aquinas that sort of takes away the pulls the thorn out of the flesh on that whole issue, so you don't have to worry about it as much, really. And that he holds on to Aquinas on natures and on existence, on essence and existence, but not so much the philosophy of nature. And early Alistair MacIntyre was more of this school. He's actually moved back toward more Aristotelian notions of nature. But then there's another school that's American, actually, American Dominicans, who are all scientists, called the River Forest School. And that, like, the names there are people like William Wallace, who was one of the leading experts of Galileo, who showed in like critical books that are widely read that Galileo is actually pretty Aristotelian. And a guy named Benedict Ashley, who just died a few years ago, who's a sort of important Dominican philosopher, arguing for the compatibility of modern physics and biology with fundamental Thomistic notions of nature. I had a young atheist come see me from Yale about 6 months ago. And I said, why are you talking to a Catholic priest? You know, we're in a priory, we're talking, you know, why do you want to talk to me? I mean, I wasn't rude, but I'm sort of like, you know, this is interesting, why are you coming to talk to me? He said, well, I was in a class on Aristotle at Yale. And he said, the first day the professor said, there was a time when we used to think that Aristotle had an outdated view of nature, and it was one we could no longer adhere to today, and we needed to jettison it in favor of the modern sciences. That time was the 15th century. But in the 21st century, we've begun to realize that we're not so certain about a lot of our modern philosophical certitudes. So you should read Aristotle as if he's a living option. This guy was not religious, I don't think, the teacher. And the kid read this and basically came out thinking, maybe Christianity's true. It was interesting. I was like, why would you say from Aristotle Christianity's true? He's like, then he rattled off some reasons, which was very interesting to me. But I was a bit bemused by that and also amused. But the problem is, if you think, so where the pressure is coming against the secular guild right now is they're realizing for things like equality, okay, things that matter to Rawlsians, things that matter to Kantians and the secular liberals of the more mainstream kind, not like the deconstructionist camp. Things like equality, they need a theory of human action to assure a theory of human justice.
Yeah.
Okay, so then MacIntyre sort of says them, and you need a kind of theory of virtue to understand action as qualified in ways that's just versus unjust. And people are like, okay, maybe we could do that. The problem is that it's like giving your pinky to, you know, to philosophical realism, because then the next step is you're gonna need to root that. You know, justice isn't just about like angels, some angel in me, transcendental subject of Kant, choosing things. It's also about embodied choosing, to go back to our Manichaean theme. So when you start to chase down, like, how do I assure a Rawlsian ethics of fairness and justice and equality, and I take seriously human agency in the body? If you really refuse any kind of notion of natural teleology that has a physical component to it, it's going to get pretty hard to do. And so I think that right now that's a place where a lot of analytic ethics is. They're trying to figure out how much nature are we going to have to concede into the physical world to assure ethics. I think that is actually a real quandary for them. So anyway, all I'm saying is I think that's a very modest optimism. But I think there is reason to be optimistic that there's countervailing tendencies happening. Yeah.
So many questions. Okay, let's go with, just because I think it's pertinent to our kind of current age or like the situation we find ourselves in, the concept of ethics and the concept of right and wrong. I come from a generation, I was educated in England, in Bristol, where at those times, it was the age of, you know, you have to be a silly person to believe in God.
I think that's still prevalent view on the island.
It is, but the language has definitely changed.
Okay.
I saw an interview a couple of years ago where, you know, our prominent atheist, and probably know who I'm talking about, use the language of tolerance. You know, we have to be tolerant. You know, where a decade before, in, you know, the God delusion, it was, no, let's extinguish this thing, it's dangerous.
Yeah.
And that's got me thinking a lot about evolution of, I guess, ethic or virtues, maybe, in the everyday world, how the thing that was needs to be out 10 years ago is actually the thing that is to be tolerated now. And how does your order think about the evolution of ethics, potentially the divergence of virtues and this kind of idea of actually, let's just forget about anything objective, just everyone do their own thing and no one hurt each other, but then people can't agree on what it means to hurt someone. How do you guys get into those types of subjects?
Yeah, well, so there was a huge controversy in the early 20th century in the Catholic Church called the Modernist Controversy, which is effectively about whether there are any truths of Christianity that remain the same throughout time, especially in light of modern biblical studies. So it's about like problematizing, are there really stable truths in the Bible itself? Is there disunity in the Bible? Are there incompatible truths taught to one another in the Bible, etc.? Has the church changed its teachings over time? And among those, have the ethical teachings changed? Or if they stay the same, do they stay the same in a way that's rigid, that resists kind of really the direction of history? That whole can of worms. And there's been, that continues. I mean, we've had a 100 years war in the Catholic Church about that, you might say, in which many things have been settled and many things remain still disputed. Obviously, in the Catholic tradition, a lot of things get settled by magisterial doctrine, the uniform doctrine of the magisterium. But a lot of the arguments are also historical and theological and also philosophical and metaphysical. So, I mean, one thing that Dominicans contribute when they turn to Aquinas, if they turn to Aquinas, is on the question of human essence. What is it that remains the same? And then how does it unfold dynamically in a given human life? And how can it take a certain kind of shape culturally? To what extent can culture shape nature? And to what extent can it not? Aquinas asks, interestingly, that question. To what extent can the natural law be blotted out from the heart of man? To what extent can it be interpreted in mutable ways? He already asks questions like that. So yeah, that's really much kind of the forefront of, and we debate things, of course. I mean, including in his, certainly about Revelation, but also about like the Church's moral teachings. That those are incessant and sometimes very fruitful debates because we reach points of kind of resolution.